I have a secret. The secret, really. Listen, listen. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. And the sun rises and it sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret. You buy that? You can become the center of the universe for $14.37 at Amazon.com. When you order Rhonda Byrne's wildly popular book, The Secret. Apparently, the secret to life and relationships and money and health and even world peace is you. Actually, it's you thinking positive thoughts about you. It's you using your mental energy to create a vibration in the world that attracts all good things to you. That's her argument. According to The Secret, the earth turns on its orbit for you. You are God in a physical body. You are perfection. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. Now, some of us can't even create toast. But with lines like that, this book, The Secret, has sold millions of copies worldwide. The daytime queen of New Age spirituality, Oprah Winfrey, has featured the book on her show twice. So it seems that finally, the self-worship, the self-absorption, the self-concern, the self-idolatry in Western culture is on full digital and lucrative display. The secret that everybody is talking about is that you are God and you should worship yourself. That's the secret. Well, in our text for this morning, we learned that such idolatry, such self-worship and self-centeredness, well, it is undeniable when we look at many of the lives around us. But it is ultimately unsustainable. Ultimately cannot carry on. Only one is meant to be the center of the universe. And only he is worthy of worship. And guess what? It's not you or me. So this morning we continue in our sermon series through the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 2. I'm looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. And I pray that as we look at these verses, we would see that wise men worship Jesus, not themselves. That wise men worship Jesus and kings fear him. As we look at this, we can outline the chapter or the section of the chapter in four parts. First of all, we see the wise men's inquiry, the wise men's question in verses 1 and 2. Then we see King Herod's inquiry. We see his question in verses 3 through 6. And then we see King Herod's response. How does Herod respond when he gets an answer to his question in verses 7 and 8? And then we'll see the wise men's response in verses 9 through 12. So follow along with me as we read Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Amen. So in the context this morning, we're continuing in that section of Matthew's gospel where Matthew has set out to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited King and Deliverer of Israel. And we continue in the section of the gospel where Matthew really is talking about incidents in the birth of Jesus that are evidences of the fact that he is the Messiah. So in chapter 1, verses 17, you remember we took a look at the genealogy, how Jesus can trace his claim to Messiahship back to David and back to Abraham. Then in verses 18 to 25, we took a look last week at the virgin birth and how it is that the virgin birth testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah, that was prophesied in Isaiah 7. And this morning we're taking a look at the location of Jesus' birth and how it is that the location of his birth also is evidence of the fact that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the Savior, he is the King. So that's the context. And so the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 are a set of events involving these people called the Magi. First of all, the timing of these events, these happened after Jesus was born. And we see also that it happened during the time of King Herod. Herod the Great died in about 4 B.C. So Jesus' birth was before that time, and so it places it on the Gregorian calendar, at least at around 5 or 6 B.C., a year or two ahead of Herod's death. And one of the things that you see immediately as you're looking at verses 1 and 2 when Matthew writes about this happened during the time of Herod's reign is that when we're talking about the gospel and we're talking about the life of Christ, we're talking about actual history. We're talking about real events. The Bible is not a book that's just sort of made up out of the fabric of our mind. It's not a group of people who sit around and says, let's think positive thoughts and see what good things happen. These are people who are immersed in the nitty-gritty and the dirtiness and the realness of history. And so Matthew dates this for us as during the time of King Herod. And we see also in these first couple of verses the location of these events. The Magi, or the wise men, they come from the east. We're not told what country that they come from, but perhaps Mesopotamia or the region of Babylon. We know from history that wise men like these, astrologers, were popular in that region of the world. And we see that the scene moves from the east with the wise men to Jerusalem, where Herod is. Jerusalem, the city of David, the capital city of Israel. This is the center of religious and political and social life of Israel at the time. It's the place where you would logically think you would go to find the new king. And then the scene shift in the verses following from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in Judea, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. In verse 2, includes the inquiry, the question that the wise men come to Jerusalem with. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? This is a striking question. Herod had been reigning for years. And he had been, as it were, a shrewd administrator. He had built what's called Herod's Temple. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He was famous for building a lot of other civic works in Judea and other regions. He had kept peace in Jerusalem at a level at which no other sort of governor had done previous to him. And he had been appointed king, therefore, by the Roman authorities. And so in walked these men, these wise men. And they're asking the now reigning king, where is the king who has been born King of the Jews? It's a striking question. And it's a striking question because these men are not Jewish themselves. These men are from the East, from a Gentile land. And they come, pagans, reading the stars, they come to the light of God before the people of God who had the light of Scripture. Basically, their method is to follow the evidence, to follow the signs. We see in verse 2, they say, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This star is a miraculous star. We could read verse 2 this way. We saw his star rising. It's a star that appeared to the wise men while they were in the east. And in verse 7, we see that the star appears again after their consultation with Herod. In verse 9, the star seems to move and to stop. And this is enough for the wise men to know that the events of God are coming to pass in Jerusalem. They say, we have seen his star. This is a peculiar star. It's a star associated with this king of the Jews. And they tell them why they've come. We have come to worship him. Now, how well does your life compare to the wise men at this point? I mean, where is your observations of life leading you? I mean, are you led to worship yourself? To see yourself as the reason that the earth turns on its orbit? Or are you led by looking at life to conclude that there's something, someone larger than you, who deserves your worship? I mean, are you the biggest thing you know of? Are you possessed with the idea that the sun doesn't rise till your feet hit the floor? I mean, that's what the writer of The Secret wants you to believe. Or are you possessed with enough humility to admit that life is really about something and someone more important? Does the data of your life, does the reflection of your life lead you to conclude that you are not to be worshipped, that someone or someone else is? This is what the Magi conclude simply looking on a star. When's the last time you've looked on a star and felt small? The last time you've looked out on the ocean and recognized the vastness of creation? And seeing the glimmer of a power that lies behind it, that created it, a power much greater than you and I. This is what the wise men do. They come to Herod and they make this inquiry, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Now, in response, Herod makes an inquiry of his own. It's the second point, verses 3 to 6. The effect of that question is that it disturbed or troubled Herod. Why disturb? Well, Herod is the king. And he recognizes in the question that there's one now who's come, who's claimed his kingship, who's claimed his throne. Herod doesn't want to face the fact that he's just a renter and not an owner of the throne. But he hears from this message, this king, and not just a king, but the king, according to the wise men. And this king, his kingship is not like Herod's. Herod's had been given to him by the Roman authorities. He had been appointed king. This king, notice, is born king of the Jews. this king lays claim to the kingship even from birth. So Herod is troubled the way every temporary ruler is troubled when their power is threatened. And not only is Herod troubled, but look there also, verse 3, all Jerusalem with him is troubled. It seems that news travels fast in a small town or a small island, doesn't it? You know, before you're done doing what you set out to do, somebody already knows and has reported it. Here Herod has had this inquiry, and now all Jerusalem is troubled with him. We're not sure why Jerusalem is troubled. Maybe it's the kind of stirring that goes on with anticipation. The Messiah. We've heard others come looking for the Messiah. Or maybe they're troubled because they know who Herod is. You see, Herod was a tyrant. Herod killed his favorite wife. Herod killed two of his sons, had them assassinated, because he didn't like the thought of any rivals. Here's a man that when he was near his death, ordered the execution of 100 members of his Senate, because he didn't want any of them to succeed him. They would have known what this man was capable of. They would have known that if Herod is troubled, everyone should be troubled. And so this is the situation into which the Magi walk, and they come to Herod asking, where is this king? And in verse 4, Herod sort of makes an inquiry of himself. He calls together the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law. And this is interesting language. It's the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. It sort of separates Herod from religious belief there. These are people who serve the people. But Herod perhaps considers himself above such instruction, such belief. But he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? It's clear from his use of the phrase the Christ that Herod understood that the Magi were speaking of the Messiah, speaking of this promised king, this deliverer. And the priests and the scribes give him the answer in verses 5 and 6. In Bethlehem in Judea, they reply, this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And how do they know this? Well, not by magical arts, the way the Magi had come to Jerusalem. Not by tea leaf reading or guessing. But by the word of God itself. They go back to the word of God. They go back to the prophet, in this case, Micah. And they say that God has spoken through the prophet, and he's told us where the Messiah is to be born. He's to be born in Bethlehem. This is no secret. All the priests and the scribes know this. They know full well where the Messiah is to come. And this, too, in Matthew's argument, is evidence of the fact that Christ and Christ alone is the Messiah. For Jesus, carried in the womb of a virgin, couldn't very well manipulate the place of his birth. You may recall from the other gospel writers that it's a census that's decreed that causes Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. And thus is orchestrated the events that God prophesied that the Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, would come through Bethlehem. But it seems in verse 6 that the scribes and the priests have really put together two passages of Scripture. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and then maybe verse 4 or 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. They're sort of sandwiching together two ideas. One is a direct answer to the question of where the Messiah would be born. The other is information about who the Messiah would be. That he would be the shepherd of Israel. He would be the ruler of his people. Born in humble circumstances. Born in an insignificant small town, a waterhole of a town. This one born would rule. It's also interesting to see what the priests and the scribes leave out in this quotation. Micah 5:2 goes on to say that this Messiah who's born in Bethlehem, that his origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now this is marvelous. What Micah is predicting is that the Messiah will come, but he will be a pre-existent Messiah. I mean, in other words, Micah is predicting the future birth of a pre-existing king. Consider Micah 5, verse 4. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And the reason why it's appropriate for the Magi to come to worship this child that would be born, this is no ordinary child. This, as we learned in the last section, is the Son of God. God the Son, who had always existed, but has now taken on human flesh. It's interesting. Knowing what they know about this prophecy, knowing what they know about the birth of the Messiah, hearing this rumor of the Messiah having come, isn't it curious that the scribes and the Pharisees don't rush off to Bethlehem? They just sort of fade from the story. They give their report, and then we don't hear from them much anymore. Seems they just sort of go back to their regular duties and back to their regular activity, making offerings and writing scrolls and teaching the people. Well, it is interesting to sort of compare the wise men's response, which we'll see later, to the response of the religious people here, the scribes and the Pharisees. How did the wise men differ from the chief priests and the scribes? Between the merely religious and those who believing follow. Well, religious folks, like the priests and the scribes, they sort of leave out the inconvenient parts, the hard to explain parts of the revelation. It's interesting. They leave out the data about Christ's birth, that he's from eternity, he's from old. And they sort of cling to the obvious pieces. The ones who should see by infallible light of Scripture are blind. And the ones who receive the cloudy light of a roving star see most clearly. And sometimes religious people are the people who are most blinded. They're the ones most or least likely to adhere to the truth of God. Having a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. And here, the religious people, they have the word and the tradition, but not the person. I once heard a preacher use an illustration of someone who was sent to the airport to pick up someone they hadn't met yet. And they had a Polaroid of a person, a Polaroid picture of the person, so they might know what they look like. And so they're waiting for the person to get off the plane to come through customs and security, and they're standing outside there with the Polaroid picture, and they're sort of looking at persons. Nope, not them, not them. No, not you. And then the person they're looking for comes out. And they hold up the Polaroid, and they see the person, and they go, yep, that's the person. But instead of picking up the person and taking them and having fellowship with them and enjoying their company, they decide they just want to keep the Polaroid. They just want to hold on to the Polaroid. They've gotten attached to the Polaroid, and the Polaroid has become more meaningful than the person. I think it's a good illustration for the priests and the scribes, and we'll see that played out through the rest of the gospel. They are clinging to bits and fragments, images of the Messiah, information from the Old Testament, but when the person comes, they say, I'd rather this picture than the person. And such is the case with religious folks. They love the picture, they love the image, but they turn from the person. And it seems another difference between the religious leaders and the Magi is that the Magi act on the knowledge they receive and they follow it to its natural conclusion. Scribes and priests have knowledge, but it's not mixed with faith or worship. It is possible to know great things about God and not know Him at all, not grasp Him, not clutch Him, not love Him, not possess Him. It's possible to be able to rehearse all the facts of the gospel. It's possible to memorize an entire gospel and never have an abiding relationship, possession of Christ Himself. Knowledge is necessary, but it's insufficient. We must not only know, but believe, trust, cling to, not the picture, but the person of Christ. It's interesting. I think these wise men teach us something here. that worshiping Jesus is consistent with wisdom. That the truly wise are overjoyed with the discovery of every piece of evidence that leads them to Jesus. That faith is not a blind leap, but believing in Jesus is not the act of weak people who need a crutch. It's the decision of those who have had their eyes open to the truth, to the evidence that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. The Son of God. God the Son. And that He is worthy of all adoration and worship. I mean, even in this brief passage of Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, we see the evidence is there. We see the history here that's verifiable is during the reign of Herod. Archaeology and history to certify the truth of this man's reign and the birth of Christ in that period. And we see specific prophecy, another kind of evidence, God having spoken centuries before about what would happen, down to the detail of where Messiah would be born. Then comes Christ, centuries later, in perfect fulfillment of specific prophecy. Believing that Jesus is who He said He is, it's the most reasonable thing you can do. Faith in Christ is not blind. It's an acceptance of the truth. It's certainly more reasonable than believing what we read in The Secret, that you are the master of the universe. It's certainly more reasonable than the kinds of things that are put in books like that, that puts you and me as the very reason that all this exists. Well, now look at Herod's response. He makes this inquiry. Where is the Christ to be born? He gets his answer. He's to be born in Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Herod, verse 7, says he calls a secret meeting. And he wants to know exactly when these wise men saw the star. When did the star appear to you? And he gets his answer. So he sends the wise men on to Bethlehem in verse 8. And he says, make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Now we know from the rest of the chapter that Herod here is engaging in deception. He's attempting to trick the Magi into giving him information so that he would not worship the child, but kill the child. He is attempting to appear pious, to appear to be one who would worship, but in point of fact, he has no interest in Christ at all. You see, kings fear Jesus because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Herod tries to give the appearance of righteousness and worship, but inside, he's hollow, and he's empty, and he's possessed by a lust for power and the things of this world. He becomes sort of the poster boy of false worship in this section. He cares more about saving his throne than he does about saving his soul. And so ultimately, false worship, worship of self, winds up placing a person's affections on the wrong things and the wrong priorities. The false worshiper chases after riches and earthly favor, but that's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. The false worshiper says, I love God. I want to worship Him. He's not at all interested in laying up treasures for himself in heaven. Instead, he covets the deceptive and the vain and the perishing treasures of this life. The false worshiper is happy to sort of make much of God as long as God makes much of him. His own happiness is the basis for his worship. He or she is happy to bow to God as long as God first bows to them. He or she is happy to think good things about God as long as they are convinced God already has thought great and good things about them. Their happiness is the ground for their worship. They honor God for what God can do for them. And this is how hypocrites worship. Jonathan Edwards, the the great American preacher, pastor, and theologian. He put it this way. He said, this is the difference between the joy of the hypocrite and the joy of the true saint. The hypocrite rejoices in himself. Self is the foundation, is the first foundation of his joy. The true saint rejoices in God. True saints have their minds, in the first place, inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God. And this is the spring of all their delights and the cream of all their pleasures. But the dependence of the affections of hypocrites is in a contrary order. They first rejoice that they are made so much of by God. And then, on that ground, God seems, in a sort, lovely to them. I get this quote out of a book from John Piper called God is the Gospel. And Piper then adds this comment to Edwards' thought. It says, so it is possible even to see God as, in a sort, lovely when we're not even genuine Christians. If he can be seen as a servant of our self-love, then we can see him as lovely. If he will make much of us, then we will be willing up to a point to make much of him. That's a pretty good description of the false worship of the priests and the scribes and of Herod and of many professing believers today. God is glorious to them because first, they love themselves, and they picture God as one who makes much of them. Now compare that response, compare Herod's response, finally, to the wise men's response, verses 9 through 12. So they hear the report back from Herod. They seem to accept his instruction, and they go in verse 9 on their way to Bethlehem. They see the star, and they trust the star and follow its guidance. And in verse 10, we're told that they're overjoyed at the sight of the star. Actually, I think the New King James and older translations render this better. It says they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. They're overwhelmed that they are on their way to see the Messiah. They're on their way to drop the Polaroid and to see the real thing. And they're overtaken with joy. They're overtaken with delight at the prospect, at the thought of finding this king whom they have crossed deserts to see. And then we come to verse 11. Because the joy that they had in verse 10 at seeing a star is now eclipsed as they looked and there they saw the child. Men from the east, not Jews, see a child in a small Judean town. In verse 11, they fall down and worship him. Now, this is when the wise men really prove themselves to be wise. When they see Jesus and they worship him. Seeing the star, joyous. Seeing the house, exciting. Seeing Mary, it's tender. But seeing the child is priceless. Wise men worship him. Jesus' worth in their sight is far more than gold and frankincense and myrrh. Their best treasures were but small gifts to him, mere tokens of worship and affection. This is the complete opposite of the secret. The secret teaches you to think positive thoughts, and all the goodies of life will vibrate on your wavelength and come to you. Here, these wise men have crossed the desert, and they risk meeting with a tyrant of a king like Herod. Why? To give all their goodies away. To open up their treasure chest and to lay them before Christ. As an admission that this child is of far more worth than anything they possess. The true worship we see here in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. The true worship of these wise men stands as a complete contradictory to the so-called prosperity gospel, for example. The prosperity gospel essentially says, come to Jesus and receive things from him. And the biblical gospel here says, forsake your treasures in this life and receive Jesus as the only treasure of infinite worth, of unsurpassed value. The prosperity gospel roots your happiness in your circumstances. The biblical gospel roots your eternal joy and your happiness, your prosperity, in the person of Christ and the glory of Christ. Do you know why so many people are utterly unable to embrace Jesus for the all-surpassing Savior and treasure that he is? Well, it's because they're like the rich young ruler. They either have possessions or they're trying to acquire possessions, and they're burdened under trying to get their hands around more, trying to possess yet more, and then they look up and they see Jesus, and there's no way to embrace him and hold all these things. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of God, the seed of God that's planted in the gospel. You can't embrace Christ for the Savior that he is and embrace this world too. Your arms aren't big enough and he won't stand for it. Coming to Christ is to declare that he is the greatest treasure of all, of infinite value, of infinite worth, infinitely lovely, infinitely worthy of our adoration. Now, do you know what biblical Christianity looks like? As we're looking here at this passage, it looks like the Magi prostrate before Christ. It looks like the widow who had two mites. And though that were all she had, in worship to God, gave those mites. It looks like the person that's emailed me a couple of times recently, who shall remain nameless because they weren't looking for any applause of men, but were expressing the joy of their heart. Has written me two or three times in the last month to just share their joy in Jesus Christ. They've recently become followers of Christ, and they can't get enough of him. They want to know more about him. They want to know how to serve him. They want to know what it is they don't know now. You know, they want to see him in his glory. They want to know how they can grow in their love for him, in their enjoyment for him. They've discovered that Jesus is worthy of all their love, all their dedication. Jesus has become the treasure of heaven, so valuable that all other treasures are forsaken. This person is no surprise to me. Was then one of the first persons to turn in their pledge cards for the Treasures in Heaven campaign. They contributed a generous amount up front, and they pledged another $500 a month for the next 12 months. Why? Because their joy in the Lord is so great. Their joy in his people is so great. They're being consumed right now with the delights of Christ. That's biblical Christianity. That we can count this world, kindred and possessions, loss. Why? For the unsurpassed pleasure and treasure and delight of Jesus himself. This is why Jesus, in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, he likens the kingdom of God to a pearl of great price, where men, when they find that pearl, sell all to buy this one pearl. Christ is that pearl. And biblical Christianity is the forsaking of all for this one pearl of great price. It is taking gold and frankincense and myrrh and lavishing it at the feet of a young child. No better than that. It is taking all of life and laying it at the feet, not of a child, but of a risen, conquering king who has conquered sin and death and the grave for all who will come to him. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, This is what biblical Christianity looks like. This is the call of Jesus to you. To see your own ruin in sin. To see that sin has made you self-absorbed. Has made you possessed with thoughts of yourself. To see that in your sin, you have set out to be your own master. And inevitably, you have crossed God. You have offended God. Your sin is an affront to His glory. It's a denial of His holiness and His perfection, which He calls you to exhibit as one made in His image. See, because of sin, not only do we not find the greatest treasure in God Himself, but we will find, if we die in our sins, we will be lost for all eternity. Treasureless, because you're Christless, suffering the agony of an eternal judgment from a God whose holiness is infinite, whose righteousness is unending. The great danger that you're in this morning is that you've chosen lesser treasures over Christ by your sin. Now the marvel is not that God has made much of you. The marvel is that God is pleased to make much of Himself. And one of the ways in which He chooses to do that is to redeem broken sinners like you and me. He's chosen to display the marvels of His grace in saving men from judgment, saving them from sin and from death and from an eternal hell. The marvel is that the Father saw us in such poverty and decided to send His Son, born of a virgin, to live the life that we could not live, satisfying His demands for obedience, and to also sacrifice that Son in our place, to make of Him a broken lamb whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for all who would believe on Him. And now, that loving, gracious God calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins, to turn away from it, to forsake false pleasures, and to turn to Him in faith, to acknowledge that they're sinners, and to acknowledge that the only way of reconciliation with God, the only way of forgiveness with God, the only way of salvation is those acts of Christ when He died on Calvary's cross in our place, taking upon Himself the wrath of God for us. And when He was raised 3 days later, granting all who would believe on Him reconciliation with God, peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and most precious of all, God Himself. The gospel is the offer of God Himself to people who formerly wanted other treasures. So if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, there's no better news. There's nothing of greater value than Jesus Christ. There's nothing of more preciousness than to know and to love and to possess by faith Christ. Apart from that, you perish. It is urgent that you turn from sin now and turn to Christ. That you turn from this perishing world and turn to the One who alone gives eternal life. Acknowledge your sins, forsake them, and place your trust on Christ. This is the offer of the gospel. This is why we're reading of this baby born 2,000 years ago. This is why magi, wise men, crossed deserts. And this is why men and women today lay down their lives for Jesus, that they might know Him and possess Him and delight in Him above all things for all eternity. That's the invitation of the gospel. Turn and believe on Christ. Find your greatest delight in Him. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Are there any rivals in your affections for Jesus? Do you esteem and value Jesus more highly than anything? Is he worthy to you? Is he an infinitely valuable Savior? Do you possess him by faith as your greatest delight? I pray so. And if upon hearing these words you haven't, I pray that you will, even now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. Though our words are inadequate, our expressions are feeble, though our hearts wander, though our thoughts sometimes go astray, right now, even now, we thank you. We thank you, dear Father, for Jesus. We thank you for his blood shed on Calvary's cross. And we thank you for raising him from the dead. And that in those acts, he has achieved redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation and wholeness and eternal life for all who repent and believe on him. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you have opened the eyes of the blinded to see Christ and to love him, to delight in him, and to come to him in faith as the one born not only King of the Jews, but King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lamb who's broken for our sins, to delight in him, the one Savior, the only Savior of infinite worth. Oh Lord, we thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.